All right, let's do some questions. Somebody says, can you use conflict resolution steps in a business setting too? What do you do differently there? What about with friends? Is this strictly for marriage? No, not at all. In fact, I have some friends who do corporate work and use very similar principles. It's almost in the new culture of corporate world now is the whole relational dynamic. So helping people learn to apply this in the corporate world, absolutely. Now, with them, our motivation is not going to be so much out of, you know, do this because you love your manager, but because the goal of a business is productivity and success. And the principles God gives us for making relationships work aren't just about love. They're also about that which makes life work best. And so when I talk to people in a corporate context, I say, do this because if you don't address the hurt, then this person's productivity is going to drop. You know, the focus and the motivation shifts a little bit. Absolutely do it with friends. I do it with friends all the time.
How do you make sure that timeout doesn't turn into brooding or detachment?
Let's say you're going to timeout and you're feeling like y'all aren't reengaging. Is that the first step? Okay. So let's think of the scenario. It's me and you, and we get in a fight, and we go to timeout, and then you're ready to reconnect, but I'm going to be brooding. What do you do? That's your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, in that scenario, am I repentant or unrepentant? Am I somebody who actually wants to work this out with you ultimately, or am I just somebody who wants to punish you? Ultimately, want to work it out, but... So maybe the brooding isn't just a punishment. Maybe the brooding is something that this person needs. Let me put it this way, give you some principles to think about there. When we make decisions like this, notice I go back to this repentant, unrepentant issue all the time because that's the watershed in this Venn diagram where we take different routes in terms of intervention. If somebody is repentant and they say, honey, I really want to work this out, but frankly, I'm still just really angry and brooding, and I'm not ready to talk about this yet, later, but just leave me alone, right? You get a vibe from that person that they actually do care, and they want this to get better, but not now. Maybe they're just having some trouble getting their feet under them. Maybe they need to talk to a Body of Christ person before they go any further. That sense of, I'm not ready, so I'm still brooding, that doesn't worry me at all. You get somebody who's like... they're still punishing you from the fight. They're still mad and enjoying it. That's that unrepentant person. I want to say to them, you seem really loudly angry in your silence. Are you wanting a timeout or are you needing to just, what's going on? They go, I don't know. All right. So with the silent treatment, powder, brooder, the punishment there, the toxin there is like, why does silent treatment feel bad? They're just being silent. It feels bad because it has the silent implicit poison in it that's like, I hate you so much and you're so bad that I'm not going to even interact with you. You know, I want to go, no, anything but that. But I want to say to a silent, brooding, silent treatment person, okay, well, I feel a lot of message and vibe from you about a whole lot of anger, and I certainly invite you to talk to me about that whenever you're ready. In the meantime, I'm going to assume if you don't want to talk about it, that it's something that you're going to manage on your own. In the meantime, there's a great Netflix show I'm watching, and I'm going to go back and do that. And what I'm saying in essence is, I am not Velcro for all of your punishment that you're sending. Okay, punishment like that has to, it's like playing catch. There has to be a pitcher, but there also has to be a catcher. And if I'm throwing out silent messages of you're so bad and I need a timeout forever because you're so bad, I want to go, wow, that sounds like that'll be kind of nasty for you. Look, I think supper's about ready and I'm going to go eat by myself. And you're sort of taking care of yourself and letting them be the powder. That's the approach with the unrepentant version of that. Good question.
John, I got one, if I could throw one in. Do you, let's say you got somebody who is like, you know what, this has all been great, but we're just too far gone. when you get somebody who's in there and the only reason they're meeting with you is because they're ready to check some boxes so they can get out of the marriage, where do you start? Do you have anybody who's like feels like they're beyond hope and all this looks like window dressing to something that's already dead? Or from both sides, from the person who says, I'm just looking for a way to get out of this, and to the other person who's like, you know, she's about to leave me or he's about to leave me.
Right. Of course, I run into that situation. And there's a lot of little variations on it. One variation is the person who's hopeless just because they've never seen any hope. Okay? And I'll have a lot of people come to therapy and they're like, I'm ready to check the box and get out of here because there's no hope. And I will say to them, are you saying that it's kind of like a waste of time for me to even try because I'm about to put a whole lot of energy in making sense of your marriage? Are you saying that's a waste of my time? Are you open to... And some of them will go, no. I mean, I want to hear what you have to say. Okay. Category one. This person is at least open. And I will often talk to them. And one of the things that... Marriage is mysterious. And a lot of times it hurts. And we don't really understand why it hurts. And one of the things I'll try to do with them is as they talk about their marriage or the dynamics of their marriage, is I can sort of turn that rock over and illuminate it. Oh, wait a minute. So every time in your life with your spouse, when you have done this, this has happened, and that has just become crushing to you. And they go, yes. And you go, and when you've tried this, this, and that, that's turned into this. And they're like, exactly. And then I say, well, you know, actually, there are some things we can do to address that. And they're like, really? Okay, so category one person is kind of hopeless because there's answers they've never thought about. There's another category of people who basically have made the decision, they're out of here, I hate you, I don't want to be a part of this, and I end up not dealing with them very long because they don't want therapy and they don't want to be there. What I often end up dealing with then is their spouse, who is now, he's just leaving, he's just whatever. And my question with them is, we cannot control him, we cannot stop this. I do want to learn more about y'all's dynamic, though, because a lot of times if you have a spouse who's just going to basically say to an otherwise kind person, I'm with their spouse who they're leaving, there's nothing wrong with this person, they're sweet, dear people, and they're being assaulted, in a sense, by this jerk who's just leaving, I'm interested in the dynamic of that marriage. That, in other words, that marriage is one of those oppressor-oppressed spouse marriages I've been talking about. And this, I'm going to leave you, is just the last in a long line of beat her up and get what I want. So I want to learn something about that from this oppressed spouse. Now, worst case scenario, you're going to teach them to develop and learn a backbone and have a life apart from the jerk. But every now and then, what you can find is, well, let me put it this way. It is rare to find a super jerk spouse who's taking and taking and taking where the oppressed spouse is not co-signing on that note somewhere. In other words, most oppressed spouses have a ton of power in the situation that they are not using. Okay? So I'll just make one up. She says, yeah, so he's just leaving. And I'm like, well, who have you talked to about this? And I had one just recently go, well, nobody. I'm like, well, why not? And she goes, oh, well, I mean, I think he would just be so embarrassed. And I'm like, wait a minute. This happened. Now, let me get this straight. This guy's going to leave you, and I guess at that point everybody will know, but you are not telling your pastor, his dad, your big brother, you know, whomever, that this is all going on because you want to protect him from embarrassment. I see that dynamic a ton. So when you have somebody who's doing something that jerky, I don't try hard to convince them to stay in the marriage because that's kind of part of their game. Yeah, I don't care, and everybody around me does. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to care any more than you do. If you want to undermine this, go right ahead. I will talk to you about the cost for that in your life and the cost I'm going to help create from your spouse against you. But, you know, knock yourself out, pal. But then I want to work with that oppressed spouse and try to figure out how they can intervene. And a lot of times you really can. Every now and then you can't, but there's usually some traction you can find somewhere.
So oftentimes we think of the husband's desire to fix things as a defect, but there's also a side of that that's it's within our nature to need to fix it, to fix things. And we even, like, the kids will come to dad to fix something. And there's times when a spouse does want there to be a fix. So how does one navigate the balance between not always trying to fix something, but also not always just abdicating, where it's just, you know, where the your spouse says, I'm kind of tired of the sink dripping. And the response is, I understand that.
Exactly. Yeah, right. Hey, honey, the van's got a flat. I know that causes you a lot of pain, and I care. I want to share. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Well, like I said earlier in the intimacy talk, if this were a talk on making life happen, we'd stand for the benediction. In other words, because this is a relationship conference and the talk is on intimacy, we're talking more about how TCB has this incredibly important role, like those people, you know, who live in the family treehouse. There's no TCBers and they're not making life work. TCBers are vitally important, but if we're going to have a talk on intimacy and understand intimacy, we've got to kind of go to the next level. I think man or woman, the ability to practically engage life and fix things and solve things is so huge. That's one of the reasons I went off on that little tear last night about passivity, because I find I'm pretty good at fixing psychological problems, but I can't. I'm terrible at fixing passivity, and I think it's this incredibly destructive force in our life. So what you're talking about is, hey, Doc, it's really okay to not be passive, right? To be an engager who, like Adam, is a vice regent over the world, subduing it and naming animals and solving problems. Heck yeah. Absolutely. In fact, if you don't do that and are someone who is passive, I think you're creating just all sorts of yuck and destruction in your life. So there's not really a line. They just both exist fully. Okay? Fix. But when someone's heart is brought to the table, you know, let me say it this way. If you want to get really technical, there's a sense in which if your spouse brings their heart or their pain to you, it's great for you to fix it. But here's how you fix it. You hear them, you love them, you hold them close, you try it on, you don't fix it. You get the paradox? We do fix one another's pain by loving them, by hearing them, by trying it on, by being kind, by having space for them. So we are still fixing. There's just a totally different tool set, skill set when it comes to engaging the intimacy piece.
So in January, I will have three kids, three and under. And so I can really relate with, I'm in the U, man.
Bottom of the U.
Bottom of the U. So, but maybe even a broader question. How can the four eyes, how can maybe some of the approaches that we take in the different seasons of life that we find ourselves, I mean, particularly for me with young kids, where we are maybe getting creative about, you know, having intimacy and, you know, date nights may have to be more creative and things like that. I mean, do you have some advice as far as just going through different seasons of life, how any of these eyes might have a little different look, or maybe they are principles that can apply to, I mean, I'm sure they do apply to every season of life, but any advice for us as in this season in particular?
Yeah, sure. Let's think. Let's answer first part this way. The epicenter of your parenting, I talk about this a lot in the book, the epicenter of your parenting needs to remain your marriage. In other words, kids are smart, and they can feel if y'all's allegiance to them starts to supersede your allegiance to each other. And they will use that and manipulate that and in a Machiavellian manner run your family, okay? So the notion of prioritizing your marriage as a focus that says, no, we are going to create time together. We are going to be co-parents, but let's maintain the time that we create apart. You know, babysitter on the speed dial, put a lock on your bedroom door and use it, you know, that kind of thing. Just think about how One of the things I said in the book is, think if we treated our spouse like we do our children. In other words, our children, we won't miss a game because they might be scarred for life. But our spouse wants something, and we're like, oh my gosh, again, you know, like that. Okay? If we treated each other like we treat our kids, we'd have like the best marriages in the world, right? Regarding the four eyes, I use the four eyes as a model across the board. Within developmental psychology and within child development, and it's sort of part of the backbone of the book, is actually seven different qualities that we're looking at. But the issue of how do I make sense of love and intimacy, the issue of how do I make sense of separateness and identity and saying no, the issue of imperfection, the issue of emotional management, those are the dynamics that make all of humanity, all of our hearts work. And they're the same thing that God calls us to in his image. So let's think, as you start to have children, application of that. So with children, intimacy. You are going to be building intimacy in your child, especially with little bitties. That is their only love language. I talk about how, you know, for an infant, the only language of love they have is nurture and bonding. That's how they start. We start to lay that early foundation. Now, in the midst of that, you guys need to keep that intimacy connection with each other. Like, man, the kids are driving me crazy. Me too. This is exhausting, isn't it? We're in the bottom of the U. I love you. And you're kind of bonding in that. All right, we could go through each of the sections on that. Two-year-olds, pretty soon all that oneness starts to get a little boring, and they want to buck out of your arms and their Spider-Man pull-ups and start pulling Tupperware out of the drawers, you know. And what are they doing? Number two, identity. Who is me? And they start saying no. I want you to have a category for that. This is not just little infantile rebellion. He's learned to have a little sense of self. Now, again, I would want to apply that in your marriage too. How can we both matter? I'm really tired, but so am I. How do we both matter in that? So I would just walk you through the application of those things like that. And that really is kind of the same structure as the book. Yes, sir.
Curious. So I'm curious how you would respond to two folks in this relationship who has lost a degree of trust or a significant degree of trust. It's often said, if you lose trust, very hard to build that back. And so,
There's been a betrayal or something?
Betrayal, you know, there's like affairs, but it could be, you know, any sort of thing. And I guess the seed is you thought you knew someone. And then you surprise.
Right.
And let's see, these two people are trying to reconcile, or you don't quite know whether the other person wants to. What do you tell these two, you know, the two different sides?
All right.
How do you go from there?
Are they both talking to me or just the injured party? All right, injured party first. Injured party says, I'm so betrayed. How can I ever trust again? Step one is going to be making sense of healing the injury. Just the injury of the betrayal will require some work. Now, that can be easier or harder depending on how repentant the perp is. Okay? In other words, what I usually hear in my office is, you know, she's like, I'm still hurting. I can't believe it. And dude's like, oh my gosh, we're going to talk about this again? I thought you'd forgiven me. I mean, I fired the secretary. What more do you want? All right, now, what's the message to her? Okay? The message is, get over it, but I don't care. Okay? So the role and the position that the perp takes in that context has an enormous amount of power about how this gets resolved. To the degree that they are repentant and to the degree that they are trying it on, to the degree they're going, of course you're still angry at me. I'm just grateful you're even talking to me. I mean, thank you. To the degree they're in that sort of a humble position, what they're saying is not just, I'm trustworthy again. They are showing I am trustworthy again. In other words, listen to the paradox of somebody goes, oh my gosh, come on, you can trust me, let it go. You hear I'm telling her two things at once? I don't care about you at all, and you can trust me, all right? And that puts the victim in a lot of turmoil and difficulty, okay? So a huge piece there is what the perp is going to do and what they're willing to do. To the degree that they are humble and willing to really bend the knee and try it on, a lot of healing can take place more quickly. Also, something that perps often miss is that there's a difference between forgiveness and injury. Let me put it this way. If I harm you, you might forgive me. And forgiveness is a process, almost more like grief than it is anything. It takes a season. You know, after someone dies, you don't finish grieving them tomorrow. It takes months. And forgiveness can very often be the same process. But there's a difference between forgiving an injury and healing an injury, which means this. I can forgive you for backing over my foot in your car. Heck, could happen to the best of us. But I'm still going to be needing to go to PT for a long time, and I'm going to need you to drive me because it's my right foot. Okay, now I hear a lot of perps in my office go, oh my gosh, she's still needing to talk about this? I thought you'd forgiven me. And I'm like, well, I think maybe she has forgiven you. She's just still needing to process this to heal the injury. You get it? All right, now let's talk about the issue of trust. Trust is complicated, and we don't make it complicated enough. Okay? In other words, a lot of people who have been hurt by another person, one of the questions we got to ask is the one we've been asking. What's the position that the perp is taking? Is this someone who is trustworthy? But the trick is to remember or to learn that trust has two parts to it, not one. There are two sides to trust, not one. So, yeah, first side of trust is, can I trust you that you will not hurt me like that again? Now, a lot of factors go into that. Time, your attitude, your repentance, just your heart orientation, that's going to take a season, okay? And to the degree that the perp is cool with that, take all the time you want. Track my phone. I get that. Check my text when you need to. Of course, why would you not? That sort of heart. But the part of trust that people miss, if all you have is part one of trust, I'm always in a victim position. I'm always in the position wherein you could hurt me again. Then what would happen? So the other part of trust is this. Not trust in you that you won't ever hurt me again, but a trust in me, in my own groundedness, and my own power, and my own strength, and my own sense of self. That, you know what, if worst case scenario does happen and you do hurt me, I am strong, and I am loved, and I will be okay, and I will make sense of it. And I will divorce you, but I will make sense of it. In other words, feel the me there. A lot of people who will never trust again only think about that first step of trust, and they live in that victim position of all these people who do these things to me. You conquer the issue of trust when you recognize that the other side of trust is, I trust me. I trust me strong enough to handle this, even if you do screw me over. Now, that's somebody people would rarely screw over, if you ask me.
You keep saying that we needed, that intimacy is something you learn or that we teach it to our kids. How do you teach your kids? I mean, we have almost three teenagers. Like, what do you do to teach them to increase their ability to?
Well, there's an entire 70-page chapter in the book on that. But I will give you a short answer. Teaching intimacy to kids. The chapter's called How Do I Make Sure My Kids Know That They Are Loved? Different ages have different love languages. But bottom line, sort of the umbrella over it all, is learning to treat kids not just as children, but as people. In other words, I want from day one you trying on what their little world is like. I heard my daughter dealing with my grandson the other day, and he wanted to drink, you know, out of one of those big Gatorade kind of bottles because his dad was like standing around like swigging out of a big Gatorade bottle, and he wanted that. And so his mom is like, okay, I'll get your sippy cup. And he's like, no, you know, he wants the whole thing, you know. And he starts to have this tantrum on the floor because he's not getting what he wants. And I heard her say, yeah, I know, man. You want to be big like dad and have the big bottle and sippy cup. That's I get it, man. And she was kind of trying on his little world. She stood her ground. And in a second, he sort of settled down and took his sippy cup, okay? But what she was saying in that point is, I'm going to try on your world. What it feels like to be you is something I'm not going to go, you quit your fussing and you know, I'm going to try them on. Now, that's the intimacy question. The next chapter in the book is how do I discipline them, which means I can't just be going, oh, I'm trying on your little world. If we do that, well, it's like the quote in the book, as Al Capone said, you can get a lot with kindness. You can get more with kindness than a gun. Okay, so we also got to bring the noise, all right? But you're asking a question about love. Now, love languages, trying on where they are, what letting them matter. So with an infant, that just means nurture and bonding. With a toddler, it means I'm going to start being, you know, I'm going to start celebrating some of the new little things they can do and setting limits on the new little things they can do, but I start to enter that world. With school-age kids, they start to feel more things about life and talk about it. They start to engage life out in the world apart from you more. So we're going to start to really engage love for a school-age kid involves really getting involved in their world. It doesn't just mean going, hey, I love you, buddy. It also means you don't realize it, but when you're calling out spelling words and when you're driving them to soccer practice and when they say, I'm scared about a tornado that's going to hit the house, and you actually engage that, yeah, buddy, I know you're scared. You're scared of weather. I'm going to help you learn to be strong about that, but I get it and I care. Just that I get it piece, and I'm in this with you. I'm going to help tie on your soccer cleats. You don't realize it. You feel like you're just dealing with the kids, but you're laying down these layers of love for their heart. Teenagers are especially interesting with this. One of the things we talk about in the book is here's the puzzle. A teenager's job is to get away from you. So how do you show love and closeness to a kid whose job it is to leave you, all right? Well, I talk some about the same thing, learning with a teenager the difference between talking to them and talking with them. It's a huge love language for teenagers. So teenager says, I hate school, all right? The knucklehead authoritarian parent's going to go, well, then I hope you like being a garbage man one day because that's what you're going to be if you don't buckle down, you know? You want to teach love to a teenager? You go, tell me about it. I was in school for 29 years, okay? I'm happy. Every night when I come home, I have this little sparkle that I don't have homework. No wonder you hate school. Is there anything you like about it? And they're going to go, no. And go, well, what do you hate the most? And they go, math. And I'm like, yeah, math was my worst one too. And I'm talking with this kid, right? Now that kid's going to open up more. Or your kid comes in and he goes, I've gotten into rap music, you know? And the uptight, anxious parent's going to go, oh, my gosh, with all those filthy lyrics, I want to wash that little Wayne's mouth out with soap. Now, to the degree you talk to a teenager like that, he's going to come back tomorrow with a flat bill and the gold chains and the whole thing, okay? I want to go, whoa, rap music, interesting. By the way, if you get into stuff that's too filthy, you might have to set a little limits on that, you know, get you into Lecrae. But make me a CD. You know, what do you like about rap? Can you make your heart cold car go? Can you do that? You know, anyway, I'm going to make room for your world. So in answer to your question, over umbrella is the whole mattering piece is going to scream love all through their lives. We're going to be doing, I talk about a distinction between telling your kids you love them and doing love to them. How do you show it at that deep level? And it's different at different ages, different love languages in a sense. Cool question.
John, we got one more question, then we're going to have to wrap it up for the
all
moment.
Right. So.
You touched on depression.
Yes.
And you said parts were cut off. Can you explain more?
Yes. There's actually a whole talk on this on my soon-to-be podcast. Look it up. But here's how depression often works. All right. Here I am in this situation in which there's something in my heart, in my life, that feels so bad, so painful, so intolerable. And it can be one event or it can be a chronic sort of lifestyle of just feeling alone. But the pain is there. And it just won't go away, and becomes intolerable, and I'm not really aware of this. I just know I'm in agony. So, what we can do sometimes is we can sort of reach inside our hearts and like just throw the breaker switch. Okay? In other words, our hearts do kind of have a breaker switch, and we can cut off our emotional world and the pain goes away. Now, the problem is that hearts aren't like houses. You know, houses have a breaker box that's got a whole bunch of breaker switches. Your hearts only have one breaker switch. And if you throw the breaker switch to the hurting parts of you, what you accidentally do is you throw the breaker switch to all of you, and all of you shuts down. So now you're not feeling the pain, but you also can't feel any pleasure or any connection or any love or any joy. And that is what depression is. In fact, depression is the resulting feeling, the resulting deadness that comes from cutting off our hearts. Now, the problem is that people who are depressed have a real bad dilemma. And their dilemma is this: if I remain cut off, I'm going to stay depressed. So my options are I can cut the breaker switches back on and go back into all that pain I was in, which I'm not going to do, thank you very much. Or I can leave the breaker off and feel depressed. So you can see how they can get in some real despair, because there's no way out of that. So what is the solution? How do you help them? Well, remember what we said last night and what I keep alluding to all the time. There's something magical that God created, and I don't understand it. But if a depressed person can get in a relationship with somebody who can connect with them and join them, then it's going to kind of break the tie of this dilemma. Because the dilemma is that I can't cut the breaker back on because there's too much pain there. But if they feel that pain with me, something about me being in the pain with them makes it manageable so they can survive cutting the breakers back on. In other words, I tell people all the time, pain alone is doubled. Pain with someone is halved. So one of the reasons therapy works is if you're in pain and you don't know what to do with it, and the only solution you've had is to cut it off, well, another solution comes along, and that is if you and I can walk into it a little bit at a time, little bit at a time, little bit at a time, then you and me ultimately can metabolize that pain so you can cut the breakers back on and the depression lifts. And then what happens is they start to cry. Now they can be sad from last night. And the sadness heals the injury. The sadness heals the pain. The relational connection makes that possible. Presto, change it. That make sense? I'm glad you asked that. That's an important issue. All right, so you want us to wrap up. Let me speak to y'all before I do. Marriage is one of the most challenging things you will possibly do. The hardest thing you can possibly do. And the fact that you are here says that you care about that. Tell that to the person you ride home with. All right? I want you to use these things, and I want you to make mistakes with these things, and I want you to repair mistakes using these things. But mostly, I want you to live your marriage as the daredevil undertaking that it is. Most people in our culture aren't willing to do that. Okay? So go break some eggs. Let me pray for us. Father, we make charts and diagrams and keynote slides, and we work hard to try to make sense of the way we work. We worship you that you just know wisdom. You know love. You know justice. You know forgiveness. These things that we struggle with so deeply in so many ways in our lives flow out of your heart, out of your nature. We worship you as we began this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your presence in the lives of every one of these marriages represented here. Father, these are your people, your body. We are your children. And we ask, I ask, as their leader here this weekend, I ask for your benediction on them. I ask for your special measure of grace and wisdom and strength poured into their marriages. I ask that you bring into their lives greater richness and intimacy and safety and strength that they would be able to live out of the love you create us for, and that that love would pour back also into their relationships with you. You are our maker and our redeemer and our friend. We are grateful for you. We are grateful to be yours. Be with us, walk with us, help us grow, help us know your love deeper. In the name of Christ, who gave us all of this, we pray. Amen.